Well, good morning, everybody. How you doing? My name is Chris Herta, and I'm on staff here at Hill Country Bible Church, and I have the privilege of leading the Steiner Ranch campus. And at the first service, someone walked up to me down front and said, who are you, and where is our pastor? And I said, well, he's in better shape than all of us. He's away on vacation, so he is getting some rest, and he has asked me to fill in for him today, and I am honored to do so. So often, we are the recipients of what happens in this room as we are on the other side of the screen in Steiner Ranch. And in fact, this is only my second time to ever really be in this auditorium. And so if you're a guest feeling a little, you know, like figuring out how it all works around here, I'm in the same boat with you. But we are so excited that we're a part of one church in multiple locations, and that the vision and the mission that we're a part of seeing every man and woman and child hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least have the opportunity to hear it and respond, that we can do that in this location, we can do it all over our city, we can do it at our campus at Steiner Ranch and around the world. And so we are really, really excited. You would be so proud of the people there at the Steiner campus, because they have lived out and encapsulated the vision. I love their community, are working hard every single day on just introducing people to what has changed all of our lives. I want to say a special shout out to the Steiner folks who are watching today. They didn't know that I was going to be here. And so I'll say hi to them. I think my girls who are 9 and 11 are in the audience. And girls, I hope you don't fall asleep during your dad's message. And I'll test you later on that. But anyway, I'm so glad that you're here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to be here. It really is an honor that we can open your word and come to worship together and sing songs about you. And I know, God, that in this place and in every other location under the sound of my voice, there are people carrying very heavy burdens and need a word from you. And we, God, trust the validity of your word that says when it goes forth, it will accomplish exactly what its intent. And that is my prayer this morning as we open up the book. Open up our hearts now, God, to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in our second week of a series that we launched last weekend, entitled, Did Jesus Really Say That? And we are taking, for the next several weeks, statements in the New Testament where Jesus had something to say that over the ages there's been kind of interesting interpretations about that statement, or there's been seemingly inconsistent information in a statement that doesn't seem to line up somewhere else, or just basically hard statements to hear. And today we are looking at the book of Luke, chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles with you, take your Bibles to Luke, chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 18 to 30. But before we take that broader look of this context of that passage, I want us to read together. Probably the most challenging part of this text is verses 24 and 25. And I want us to read it together from the side screen. So let's read out loud. Jesus looked at him, being a rich man, and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus is talking to a rich man in this text, and he makes this really challenging statement. And I did some research this week. I looked up in the Greek text, for instance, the word for camel And here's what I discovered. Look what the word means. It means camel. That is not a West Texas horse. Although horses like that, we may end up with that with the drought continuing. And look at the statement that he makes also, the eye of the needle. This is what this means in the Greek. Wow, the eye of the needle. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is that Jesus is talking about a literal camel and a literal eye of a needle. He's saying to his audience, the largest animal in the Middle East, it is impossible for that animal to travel through this small opening. And he is making a point with this illustration of how challenging what he's saying really is. And he's trying to drive the point home. So what is he saying in this text? So let's first of all examine what he's not saying in the text. You have some notes, I think, in your program if you want to pull them out and follow along. Here's what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that being wealthy means you can't inherit eternal life. He is not saying that. I want you to consider all the other examples in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, of people with wealth who were godly people. First of all, Abram, who became Abraham, was the father of Israel. He was one who would be given a land, an amount of land that would be considered priceless to set up the nation of Israel. And God did that. God blessed him and trusted him with that. All the kings that we see in the Chronicle of Kings had great wealth. King David was a very influential and affluent individual. His son Solomon, the richest man that ever lived, blessed by God. And when God asked Solomon to build this temple, which we call Solomon's Temple, it was built with extravagant rubies and gold and silver, down to the detail given by God. The Psalms and the Proverbs are these wisdom books that often we see in Scripture there where God says, I'm the one who blesses people with wealth. I give them their wealth. Jesus' own tomb after his crucifixion was given to him by a very wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, a borrowed tomb. And then we find others like Zacchaeus and Barnabas and many others in Scripture who were very wealthy Christ followers. So we understand from just the concept and the whole counsel of Scripture that Jesus is not saying that just because you have wealth, you can't enter into eternal life. Here's what I mean. If you and I were going to go hunting together, we were going to go to Montana to go big game hunting, and you wanted to take your rifle with you, like on the plane, like sitting next to you, that would be impossible, wouldn't it? I mean, they would never let you on an airplane with your rifle. Doesn't matter what your last name is, doesn't matter how much money you have, you will not get on the airplane with the rifle in your possession. So, does this mean that people that own rifles can't fly airplanes? Well, no, not at all. But the rifle, if you're going to hold on to it, is an obstacle to you getting on the airplane. You're going to have to check this in. You're going to have to trust someone else with your rifle if you're going to board the plane. This is what Jesus is getting at in this text, because here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, in fact, that riches, money, and wealth have the potential to be obstacles to the kingdom of God. Now, that may not sit well with us. It didn't sit well with the disciples, even. One commentator writes this. This is a confusing statement to the disciples because they assumed that riches are a sign that God grants favor and blessing to them. And don't we do the same thing? I mean, if we see someone with a beautiful home and lots of land and vacations, and for me, a beautiful bass boat all decked out, I go, oh, they're blessed by God. Well, I'd like to have that opportunity to be blessed by God like that. This is how the disciples thought. We assume the same thing. So Jesus is saying that riches have the potential to be obstacles to the kingdom. Here are some other warnings that we see, again, in the counsel of Scripture about this issue of wealth. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money," Jesus said. In Matthew 6:21, he lines up this statement, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Timothy says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, they have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And then Matthew 16:26, Jesus also said these words, "What good would it be if a man gains the whole world, yet he forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, we are one of the wealthiest nations on the planet. Every one of us in here are rich. There's application to this idea of our wealth getting in the way of our relationship with God. That being said, now let's take a deeper look at the whole context to understand what's going on. So from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 18 to 30. But it's important to understand that this story is also in Matthew's Gospel, also in Mark's Gospel. So in three of the four, we hear this story, and that's where we learn that this man is rich, he's young, he's a ruler. Verse 18 of Luke 18 says this, "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy,' he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard him asked, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus replied, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' And Peter said to him, 'We have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth,' Jesus said to them, 'No one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and the age to come, eternal life.'" Now we see right away in this chapter, in this segment of scripture, that the context, the subject matter is eternal life. The rich young ruler comes asking a question, how does someone enter the kingdom of God? And I have to say that we have to commend the rich young ruler because he's coming to the right person and he's asking the right question. And it is a question that every single one of us, young and old, in this room and in any room, has to grapple with. Because it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when eternal life starts for us. It's a very important question. This is the subject matter this morning. So from the text, I want us to observe three observations that are in this dialogue between Jesus and the rich young ruler and Jesus and his disciples. And my prayer is that we would all come away challenged and we'd come away knowing the right answer to this important question. The first thing that we see here is that Jesus sees what matters to the rich young ruler's heart, and then he gets to the heart of the matter. He sees what matters to his heart, and then he gets to the heart of the matter. From the text, we learn several things. One is, as we've already discussed, he's wealthy. He's rich. He's got power with his wealth. He's got authority. He's got an inheritance. This is this man's identity. Everyone knows who he is. He's successful. He's also equally very religious. He's confident. He's self-assured. He's self-sufficient in his relationship with God and his standard of goodness. He begins by saying, coming to Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's thinking inheritance, and he's thinking about doing, and he calls Jesus good, and Jesus right away sets the stage and says, you know, you've got this idea of good, and I'm going to just let you know right off the bat, there's only one person that's good, and that's God the Father. And then he goes on and challenges him with some of the commandments. We see this in verses 20 and 23. He says to him, listen, I know you know the commandments. And then Jesus lists out, in Luke's gospel, he lists out five of the commandments. It's actually the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth commandment. And these commandments deal with our relationships with one another. And so he says, you know, I think you know that you're not to lie against one another, steal from one another, honor your parents, don't commit adultery against another. And then his response to Jesus is fascinating. He says in verse 23, he says, I have kept these since I was a boy. I've kept these commandments, Jesus, since I was a boy. When I first read this, I thought, really? Really? I mean, he didn't say, Jesus, I kept these five today, or this week, or this month. He said, you know, year after year, decade after decade, I have kept these commandments. We're getting a real insight to this man's heart condition. You know, if there's anything that we've learned from the Wall series that we just came from in our study over the last several weeks, we learned that one of the walls that's a pretty significant one for most of us is the wall of pride, self-sufficiency, arrogance. This is this man's problem. He's a genuine seeker. He comes to the right person. He asks the right question. But we're really now seeing his heart. Even still, I love Mark's gospel of this story, and I love this little statement that's buried in Mark's detail. And it's really about Jesus. In Mark 10:21, you might want to go look it up later, but it says this, and looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. You know, Jesus, when he looked at him, he wasn't angry with the man. He wasn't disgusted with him. He wasn't frustrated that he didn't get it. He looked at him with love, and he looked at him with compassion. He wanted him to be in the family. He wanted him to get it. He wanted him to understand. And his heart was that of love. And because he loved him so much, he would now unveil the condition of this man's heart in a very strategic way. And he'd tell him the truth. It would be another hard statement that he's going to make to him. And it's in verse 23. He says to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you own. Give it to the poor. And then come follow me. I don't know how that sits with you. That's a hard statement. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And come follow me. What Jesus is doing as the master teacher who knows the condition of the hearts of his audience is saying, I'm going to show you your priorities now. I'm going to show you your loyalty. I'm going to show you your true desire. And I love you enough to do this. And I have to say this, when I first read this, I thought, wow, that's a big ask. Jesus. And then I began to think, and looking at other scripture and understanding other passages, realized this is not a big ask. This is not a downgrade. This is an upgrade to the offer he's making this man. Because Jesus sees that this man is trapped in his riches and trapped in his religion. And he wants to set him free. And friends, when Jesus asks you or I to give up that one thing, it's because he sees that we're in bondage to that thing. We're trapped by that thing, and he wants us to be set free. And some of us might say, you know, Chris, I don't have the struggle with riches. That's not my issue. That's not the one thing for me. But if I got real honest this morning, it would be my addictions. I've got something going on in my life that I can't seem to let go of, and it's got a grip on me. And Jesus would say, would you lay it down? Would you give me that one thing? For some of us, it would be a secret lifestyle, something going on in our world that our wife doesn't know, husband doesn't know, people at work don't know, people at church don't know, but it's something that we either take satisfaction in or we live in such guilt and shame now that we just feel we're trapped. There's no way. And he would say, can you give me that one thing? It's for your good. For some of us, it's our need for approval, our need to be recognized, back to the pride issue, back to the self-sufficiency issue. For some of us, it's, I'm just going to work harder, God. I'm going to show you that I can make this. I'm going to give you a life that's pure and holy and good, and I'm working hard, and I'm going to show it to you, God. You know, before we get too hard on this rich young ruler, his response to Jesus about works, we have to ask ourselves, I mean, if we asked the average person today, we went out on the street and said, how do you think, what do you think it would take to enter into eternal life, to go to heaven, to have a relationship with God? However we couch that question, most people would respond just like the rich young ruler. They would say, well, keep the Ten Commandments. Be a good person. Pay my taxes. Don't hurt anyone. Love my family. All these things that I do, that I do, that I do, I work, I earn. And we all come by it, honestly. It's built into our system, the idea of performance and working and striving and just, you know, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. And it makes sense in economies of finance and employees trying to get better performance out of them, but it has no place in the economy of God. No place. The rich young ruler reminds me of a man named Dave. I'll call him Dave. He's a man that I used to work for when I was in college. And Dave was a very affluent, influential, and very intimidating man. He owned a lot of property, and one of the properties that he owned, he wanted me to manage. I was going to be his handyman, basically, for 10 acres, this beautiful three-story cedar home on a lake in another state that he didn't live in, but I lived there, and so he hired me. And before I took the job, I discovered that many people never survived Dave. Like, he had fired some people on their first day. And a couple of months later, he'd get a new person, and then they wouldn't last. And there was a whole string of carnage of people that just couldn't please Dave. You ask, well, why in the world would you take that job? Well, I don't really know, but there was a bit of a challenge to it, and I decided that I'm going to work this job like I'm working for God, and I'm going to make Dave proud. And I'm going to do this in such a way that I, with my testimony in my life, will maybe one day have an opportunity to talk to Dave about the things of God. And that day came. After about a year of working with Dave and him actually liking me, trusting me, we had a conversation, and I was able to share with him how Christ had changed my life. And I remember asking him, Dave, has there ever been a time in your life where you ever for a moment considered Christianity? And Dave said, well, you know, Chris, that's funny you ask. He said, to be honest with you, I think you should start with people like below me with this conversation, like my mother-in-law. Like she really needs help. She really needs to change. Like you should talk to her. Because Chris, really, if the whole world lived like me, it would be a better place. And you know what? To some degree, it might be, because Dave lived a good life and he was a man of character and he was a good man in many ways. But I wonder, this rich young ruler who we read about, if he's not also sitting in this room and in every room that we're listening to this message. Because I think there are a lot of Daves in our churches and in our world. A lot of people who are striving and working and would even, maybe they wouldn't be as bold to say, if the whole world lived like me, it'd be a better place. But in their minds, in their hearts, they're doing things to please God, to earn his acceptance. They're working really, really hard. They're striving and hanging on to all of their service. And what this is feeding is a self-sufficiency and a pride that Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler, I can do nothing with that. The second thing that I see in this passage is in verses 26 and 27, and it is this statement: only God can make the impossible possible. Only God can make the impossible possible. So the disciples hear this dialogue with the rich young ruler, and they ask the question, who then can be saved? I mean, you're telling me that a rich person can't get into heaven because it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle, and you're now asking him to sell everything he has and give it away and follow you, Jesus. And in this tension, they're fighting for clarity. Have you ever been there, even as a Christian? Just like, okay, did I give my life away like for no reason? Did I do the right thing? I mean, I see the world around me. This guy has it all. I could have had some of that. I chose to follow Christ. They're fighting for clarity. And they said to Jesus, who then can be saved? And I love Jesus' statement, and it is the most powerful point of this talk. He says to them, the things impossible with men are possible with God. There are two factors in this statement. The first is the impossibility. And that is this: it is absolutely impossible for any human being of any generation, of any time period whatsoever, from Adam till this all thing gets wrapped up in the end, it's impossible for men and women and boys and girls to come into the kingdom based on their good life. It is futile in our thinking. It is futile in our effort. Religions all over the world teach us this, that if you do this, jump through this hoop. Our society says work, perform. And Jesus is saying, that is an impossibility. Humanly impossible, I'm not good enough. Humanly impossible, can't work hard enough. So stop trying. But the second part of this statement is that it is possible. It's not only possible, it's provided and available for everyone to have a relationship with God, for everyone to enter into heaven, if they'll stop offering God their works and their good life, and they'll offer a broken heart and a submitted spirit and a contrite life and say, I can't do it. So I give it to you because you're the only one that can. And that's what Jesus is saying. And he's reminding his disciples, listen, you gave your life to me. You did the right thing. I made what you could never do in yourself possible. And how does he do it? How does God do it? He does it on the effort of another. And the other is none other than Jesus Christ, the only perfect one, the one who became like us so that we could become like him. Friends, this is all about Christ. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. And he did it so that, not so that we could somehow offer our good life to God and say, you know, I hope in the end it's good enough. No, he did all that he did. He suffered and sacrificed, went to the nth degree for us because he knew we couldn't do it. But he knew everyone could come if they came to him and they rested on his work. And maybe you've heard this before, but this is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that acronym, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what I get. I get God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a gift. It can't be worked for. It can't be earned. And it's free. It's free to us, cost him everything, but it's freeing to our hearts and minds when we finally say, I surrender. The final observation that I see in this text is in verses 28 and 30. And again, the disciples are asking this question, another clarifying question to Jesus. And they're saying, listen, Jesus, we left everything for you. And I love what Matthew chapter 19, the parallel passage of the story, I love what Jesus says to them. And I'm going to read it to you from the Message translation. And it is this. Jesus replied to them, yes, you have followed me. In the recreation of the world, when the Son of Man will rule gloriously, you who followed me will also rule. Starting with the 12 tribes of Israel, and not only you, but anyone who sacrifices home and family and fields, whatever because of me, will get it all back 100 times over. Not to mention the considerable bonus of eternal life. And Jesus is saying, listen, your impossibility became possible because you submitted yourself to me. I took you in. I forgave you. You are mine forever and ever and ever. And you know what? In this life as a Christian, there are going to be times where it's going to be hard. But you're not laying down things, sacrificing things so that you can earn your way. That's settled. But when you do sacrifice for me, I'm aware. I see. You're not crazy. I'm going to give it all back to you 100 times fold with eternal life. Wow. What an offer. What an offer. So for this exchange, he says to us, you give me your old life, I'll give you a new one. You give me your broken identity, I'll give you a restored one. You humble yourself now, I will exalt you later. You loosen yourself, you lose yourself for me, you will gain me. You sacrifice anything in this life, trust me, you will get it back 100 times with eternity. The offer that Jesus Christ makes to the rich young ruler is an offer that he makes to every person on the globe. We are all the rich young ruler. We are. We all come to God offering him something, but it's that one thing that we don't understand. It's the heart condition that he's looking for. And if we'll take the upgrade, we'll lay down our life for him, then we experience life. Even in the hardships of this life, we will experience a joy and a purpose and a direction and the knowledge and the hope and belief that heaven is really, really, really real and it's all going to be worth it. That's what he's saying. I want to close today with a tragedy in this story. And it's found in verse 23. Because when Jesus offers to the man, the rich man, he says to him, I want you to sell everything, give it to the poor, come follow me. Here is the rich man's response. But when he heard these things, he became very sad for he was extremely rich. He was extremely rich. He was rich in his wealth, and in his mind, he was rich in his religion. He was not poor in spirit, as Jesus said. You have to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see the kingdom of God. And this text tells us he walks away sad. And the word sad here in the Greek means intensely sad, grieved all around. It's probably a mixture of conviction and dissatisfaction, because I think what happens to the rich young ruler is he knows the truth. And he feels like, I just can't let go of my history and my identity in my life, so I'm just going to keep on the course. And what's tragic about this is that he comes to the right person, Jesus. He asks the right question about eternity, but he leaves with the wrong conclusion. He walks away. He walks away. And the invitation for every one of us is today, do you know that you have eternal life? It's not about your works. It's not about your effort. It's not about you striving and trying. It's about you surrendering. It's about you trusting. It's the hardest and easiest response we could ever make to God, because it goes against everything that we've ever been taught and that we deal with every day about working and striving and not surrendering. And there's not a reason that a single person in the sound of my voice can't today say yes to Jesus Christ. Here's how simple it is. If you will acknowledge your brokenness, you will humble yourself before him, and you will ask him to forgive you, to make him yours. The Bible says, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No one who does this is ever disappointed. And that is the hope today, that every one of us would do that, would make that choice, and not live another day with the downgrade, but come to the upgrade that Jesus Christ makes. Would you pray with me? And God, we ask for your spirit to work in the hearts and minds of every single person, because this subject matter is too important for us just to go to church and hear a subject matter and sing a song and then go back to business as usual. God, would you arrest us? Would you let us see a glimpse that you look at us in this moment? You look at us with love and compassion and say, will you let go of your life for me? And God, would you give us courage? Would you give us courage to make the step to do it, to find life in you? And I pray this in Jesus' name.